A little about my background before we get started. I was in the business world for about 30 years, the last 15 running computer companies. And actually, running computer companies brought me up here. The last couple I did, I was kind of a turnaround guy. Came up here in 2000 to turn around a company that we bought and then sold in 2005. And I was kind of, you know, the bad thing about a turnaround guy is if you do your job well, you still lose your job, right? And I was looking for something else. Why I had lived in Orlando for 20 years, I had started taking classes at Reformed Theological Seminary in the 90s, mainly because I was struggling with this faith and work thing. And this is, you know, there weren't any faith work movement. There was nobody writing books or speaking about it back then, except for Oz. And of course, he wrote the one book. But there weren't really much out there. And you know, as I struggled, because I really felt like I was a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. And I really, you know, I went to my pastor and I said, you know, can I help me with this? And he said, well, you know, God's given you the ability to make money so you can come to the church and bring your money so we can use it for good things. And I thought, you know, that can't be quite right. Anyway, I started taking classes, and then I quickly found out that seminaries don't understand the faith and work thing either. But you know, God kept prompting me to go, so I kept taking more classes. And literally, my office was across the street from the campus of the seminary, so I didn't have much of an excuse there in Orlando. And I started reading some stuff by old dead white guys, right? Stuff by people like Abraham Kuyper and Francis Schaeffer. And they just, you know, I just started reading this stuff. Whoa, these guys got to get it. And they kind of took me back to the Reformers, people like Luther and Calvin, and they wrote all about faith and work. And for somehow, you know, I thought, I've been in the church all my life. How come no one's ever talked to me about this? No, how come no one's shown me this? And so really for about a 10-year period, I kind of worked through a bunch of these issues, kind of on my own and reading a lot of old books from people. And I mean, when Luther says the work of the milkmaid is just as important to God as the work of the priest, that was heresy in his day. It's still heresy in a lot of churches today, you know? And so one of the things I did, I ended up writing this little book, How Then Should We Work, which is literally my, came out of the work I did when I finally finished up my seminary degree, a master's in theology. I had to write a dissertation, a master's dissertation, and I wrote it on faith and work. And the fascinating thing was I couldn't get anybody in the seminary to be my advisor because none of them got faith and work. And finally, I found a guy that was up here, actually in Orlando, a guy named Art Lindsley, who some of you may have heard about. And Art ended up being my advisor to write it. But literally, nobody in the seminary got this stuff because, once again, we've just gotten so far away from it in the church. So I was up here 2005. I figured, well, you know, I need to go out and find another job. And the seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, had a campus up here, and they asked me if I would come in and help them get it on track, back on track. They were really struggling. They had very few students, no professors. And a week before I took it over, they got kicked out of the church they were meeting in, not because they'd done anything wrong, but the church was doing a building program. They didn't have room for them. And so, let me tell you, for academics to ask a business guy to come help them, you know they had to be desperate, and they were really desperate. And I thought, well, I'll do this for 6 months or a year while I look for a real job. And God's providence, he made me do it for 7 years. And it became my real job. And I learned a lot about higher ed. One of the things I learned, I never want to be in higher ed again, but don't tell anybody that. And then really, I came to a place after about 7 years that I really believed that I'd done everything that I was supposed to do there. And so I went to the seminary, told them I was resigning. They said, you're kidding me. You've just finished all the hard work. We had just built, we leased about 9,000 square feet of office space in Tyson's Corner, gutted it and built out a whole campus with places for the professors. I hired 3 full-time professors. It's funny because when I took it over, their budget was $200,000 a year. And when I left, it was about $3 million a year. So they had me to thank for that. But we had a building and professors and, you know, 350 students. But God told me, you're done here, you know. And so I thought, that's interesting. It'd be interesting to see what happens next. And what he did, I was hoping he'd ask me to go back in the business world because now I get a lot of things that I didn't get when I was in the business world. But instead, he asked me, twisted my arm, I should say, through some of my friends to start the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics and try to take this message out to a lot more people. But in this little book, How Then Should We Work, there were actually five pieces to the puzzle that I had to kind of figure out. And this idea about the biblical part of success was the last piece of the puzzle, because as a businessman, I struggled with this. I mean, I can't tell you, I can remember one specific time sitting in my church, listening to my pastor talk about the whole idea of being content, right? And he was saying, you know, read the scripture and learn to be content, and content with what you have. So then I walked out, I said, so does that mean tomorrow when I go to work, I don't really try hard to win that new project so I can expand my company and hire more people? And, you know, and that being not being content, he goes, well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I said, but that's what you said. You know, so I was getting these kind of conflicting messages from church that to me just didn't make sense in the business world. And so this idea of what does success look like became, and interesting enough, I wrote a little book about it. It's out there on the table where the resources are. It's called The Biblical Meaning of Success, and I've written articles for a number of magazines. And a number of magazines, it still continues 3 or 4 years later after it was published to be the most popular article on their website. Because I've realized it wasn't just me. Everybody struggles with this that's a believer that's in the business world, right? And we haven't had a whole lot of good teaching around what does a biblical picture of success look like. So that's what I want to try to give you in the next 35-40 minutes. It's kind of a snapshot of what that looks like. I'm going to kind of lay a theological foundation around one particular story in the Bible, which I think is very, very important. There are others. I think it's one of the most important. And then really try to, at the end, try to give you a few practical tips. And then hopefully, some of you hopefully will stay and hear Tim Zimmer speak when he speaks after lunch. And he's a classic example of someone who's lived out his life in what others would call a secular environment, which he would not call that. And I don't know how Tim knew it, but from early on, he got this faith and work thing. And his life, and that's why I came and asked him to speak, because his life is really an example of what it looks like to live out your life doing whatever God's called you to do and be successful in a way that glorifies him and really serves the common good. So let me start by talking about this. I think one of the problems we have, particularly if, you know, I'm a baby boomer, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, but this idea has been prominent since then, and it continues to be pushed out there. And I call it the two great lies. You know, we've been told two great lies, a lot of us, since we were in kindergarten. And we were told to by teachers and by our Sunday school teachers and by the culture over and over again. And these two lies have been so perpetuated by the culture that it's almost a given. People just believe it like it's the truth, right? So let's look at those two lies. The first one, lie one, you could be anything that you want to be. You know, the first great lie is you can be anything that you want to be. It's sold as the American dream, couched in modern proverbs, such as in America, anyone can grow up to be president. Or if you don't succeed, try again, all these other things. I was on a radio show once, I said, you know, I used that thing that everybody can grow up to be president, which is kind of crazy since we just had a change of presidents, but I said, you know, that's not really true. And some lady called in on the radio, she said, yes, it is, everybody. I said, no, they can't. I said, you know, if someone's got money and a good education like you, they can. But I said, you know, I said, I go to a grocery store where, thank goodness, the guy that runs the grocery store has a couple young men that bag groceries. Now, no one bags groceries anymore, so you can tell this was a few years ago. And it's obvious that these young men have some handicaps, have some mental handicaps. But they love their work, and they love to help people, and they take the groceries. And I thought, how cool is this? That this guy has given these young men an opportunity to work and feel dignity in what they do. But trust me, those young men aren't going to grow up to be president, right? So we've kind of pushed this idea. I mean, another idea that's out there in books and things, this idea, if you work at something for 20,000 hours, you can become an expert. No, you can't. You know, listen, I wanted to play football at the University of Florida, and I played in high school, and I was a big kid. This is 1970, I was about 240 pounds and 6'4", and got up there and quickly realized that I was big and I was pretty quick, but they were fast. And I wanted to play defensive end, or tight end, rather, and I was, you know, 20th on the depth chart, and I realized there's no way I'm going to make the team. Why? Right? Is God just not giving me the physical skills to do that? It's not what he wanted me to do. I'd gotten off track, and I believed I could do anything I wanted to do if I really put my mind to it. So that's the first lie. The second lie is even probably more dangerous, I think. The second lie is this: you can be the best in the world. And I've already alluded to that, but there's this idea that we can do anything we want to. And it's very, very dangerous. These lies are accepted by Christians and non-Christians alike. The culture almost universally believes these two things, particularly in our country. And I would suggest that these two lies have done incredibly great damage to particularly Christians as they try to understand how to work in their vocations. Now, just to show you that I'm not making this stuff up, there's a little book that was out, it's probably been out for about 4 or 5 years now, called The Dip. And this is a very popular business author. Some of you may know him. He's on the New York Times all the time. Well, this little book spent 4 weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. Over 100,000 books were sold in the first month alone. And he has a quote in the first, probably about the fourth or fifth page of this little book. And here's the quote. I want to read it to you. Hannah Smith is a very lucky woman. She's a law clerk at the Supreme Court. She is the best in the world. Last year, more than 42,000 people graduated from law schools in the United States, and 37 of them were awarded Supreme Court clerkships. Now here it comes, get ready. Any one of the 42,000 who graduated from law school last year could have had Hannah's job. Now that premise becomes the premise of the whole rest of the book. That's one of the great lies. It's interesting, I was using this example in a place speaking one time, and a guy came up to me after, and he says, I want to tell you. He says, Hannah Smith was in my class at Princeton. I said, really? And he said, not only was she the smartest person in our class, she worked harder than anybody else in her class. She worked so hard to the point that when she graduated, she had the opportunity literally to go to any law school in the United States, any of them. Guess where she went? Well, I'll give you a clue. She was a Mormon. She went to Brigham Young, to law school. And needless to say, she was the top of her class in law school. And not only did she want to become a Supreme Court clerk, she had a lot of people in the Mormon, because no one from Brigham Young had ever clerked in the Supreme Court. So she had this multitude of people pulling strings for her to get her that job. So not only was she really, really good, but she also had a lot of help getting that job. So this idea that any one of these 14, listen, there was some guy in Texas somewhere, and I hope anybody's from Texas, I won't pick on you, but in Texas somewhere, at some law school you've never heard of, that barely made good enough grades to graduate. And he was really trying as hard as he could, right? And hopefully he becomes a great lawyer someplace. But he's never gonna be a Supreme Court justice. It's just not in the cards. It's fascinating. Millennials actually have a term for what happens when they have kind of bought into these lies, go out into the workforce, and realize they're not true. It's called the quarter-life crisis, right? At 25, they realize that all the hype that they've had since they were in kindergarten about getting the best education so you get the great job, and you know, they've got this mindset that 3 years after they take a job, they're going to be sitting in the corner office running the company, and you know, they find it's not true, and they get very disillusioned. And what happens, and I see this even with Christian millennials, is that they basically give up on their work. And they come to work, they do the least that they can to get by, and then they go look for significance someplace else. You know, God put Adam in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to work it and to take care of it. We were made to work. Work is one of the ways that God's given us, one of the tools that God's given us to find significance, to find purpose in our life. And when you go off and look for it in other places, good luck. But I see this over and over again, because we've just bought into these two great lies. It's interesting, Tim Keller talks about success as being one of the great idols in our current culture. In fact, you know, I said earlier, people come to D.C., we have people that come to the D.C. area, what? To make a name for themselves, to become famous, to be one of these people, right? Keller writes, he describes it this way. He says, more than other idols, personal success and achievement lead to a sense that we ourselves are God, that our security and value rest on our own wisdom, strength, and performance. To be the best at what you do, to be at the top of the heap, means that no one is like you. You are supreme. And see, it's just not the people that get to the top of the heap that see as an idol, but it's the people that are trying to climb up on top of the pile. They get so entrapped with this. Now, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to do well at our work, and we'll talk about this in a minute. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to strive to be the best that we can be, given the tools and the opportunities and the talents that God's given each one of us. But this idea that you can be the best in the world, as my friend Steve Brown says, it smells of smoke and it's from the pit. And we've got to push this away from our own minds. And those of us who are in a place to teach others, we need to teach them that this is not true. Okay. Now, let me introduce to you one of my great heroes. This guy was the best in the world. His name was John Wooden. When I was in high school and college, I looked up to him. He was probably the best, probably without a doubt, the best basketball coach to ever coach. In 11 years, while he was at UCLA, he won 9 national championships of basketball, a feat that never will ever be repeated, I'm sure. And what a lot of people don't know about him, he was a very committed believer. And once he was asked, John, what is your definition of success? Tell us. I mean, you've been more successful than any other basketball coach in the history of the game. What's your secret? Well, what do you see success as? And here's his answer. He says, success is the peace of mind, which is a direct result of the self-satisfaction in knowing that you did your best to become the best that you are capable of becoming. In other words, what he's saying is success is taking the opportunities and the talents you have and going out and doing the absolute best that you can every day, day in and day out. There were times when his basketball team won by 20 or 30 points and he was furious at them. Why? Because they didn't play up to their potential. They slacked off because it was a lesser team. They had, they figured that we got this one in the bag, we don't have to worry. There were other times when his team lost, admittedly not many, but there were other times when his team lost and he was perfectly satisfied knowing that they played the best that they could play. They just played a better team that day, and that happens in life. I'm going to suggest to you, and I did get to meet John Wooden once quickly. I didn't get to talk to him very much, so I didn't really get to ask him. And he's with the Lord now. But if he was here and we could ask him, where did you get this definition of success? I think he would tell us from the scripture. And I want to take you to a story that's very famous in the Bible that I think really encapsulates this idea of the secret of success and really gives us an incredible insight that's not apparent to most of us in our present situations. And the story, of course, is the parable of the talents. We all know this story very well. It's one of the most popular stories in scripture. There's a man that's getting ready to go on a journey, and he brings 3 of his servants in. And to one servant, he gives 5 talents. To one servant, he gives 2 talents. And to one servant, he gives 1 talent. And he tells them that, he'll get back with them when he gets back. And the inference in the story is they're to take that money, talents were money in those days, and go out and do something with it. Although he doesn't specifically tell them that. Now, it's interesting that our definition of talents really comes from the writing of John Calvin. Before Calvin, the word talents was really seen as spiritual gifts only given to priests to use in the church. And it's really some of the writings of Calvin that we get this broader understanding that's very typical today, that talents are intrinsic things that we have, whether it's gifts or abilities or our intellects or whatever it is that we have, our passion, to be able to do things in our jobs, in our communities, in our families, in our churches, wherever we apply those. So prior to the Reformation, the medieval church literally interpreted talents in this parable to be spiritual gifts and graces that God bestowed primarily on the priest in the church. Calvin helped to shape the modern meaning of the word talent by his revolutionary change in the interpretation of the parable of talents. He defined talents as gifts from God in terms of one's calling and natural ability. To To do anything for God and to do it well was the fundamental hallmark of authentic Christian faith. Diligent and dedication in one's everyday life are product and a proper response to God's calling in our lives. So Calvin helped revolutionize that. Now, I want to set this parable up in a larger context. One of the problems I think we have in the church today when we study Scripture, what we've done is we've so diced and sliced Scripture into little bitsy pieces, and we forget the bigger context. That's why I talked about this four-chapter gospel. That's the biggest context. But even when we look at passages, we all know this story, but I think a lot of people would struggle to say what the context is. It actually takes place in the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And I think it's probably on Tuesday, is my best guess, Jesus and the disciples go into the temple. Now, this temple is not the temple built by Solomon. It was destroyed, as I mentioned earlier, by Nebuchadnezzar, but it's rebuilt, and actually Herod the Great builds this, and even though it did not have the splendor of Solomon's temple, it was still one of probably the top, maybe the top seven architectural feats in the world at that time. This was an incredible place. And they're in there, and Jesus gets into a little argument, not a little argument, a pretty significant argument with the Pharisees. In fact, the argument is so significant, the few Pharisees that really weren't ready to kill him, by the time the argument's over, they're ready to kill him with everybody else. And so he leaves, and they're walking out of the temple, and two or three of the disciples are looking around at this incredible, I mean, this is a picture actually of a model that's been built that pretty much approximates the second temple. And they're looking at it, and they said, man, this is just an incredible place. And Jesus overhears them, and he says, look, you know, this place will be torn down in 3 days. It'll be completely destroyed. And they're just blown away because, you see, the temple was the center of Jewish worship. It's where the sacrifices were made. You know, they couldn't imagine, you know, living a life where there was no temple. It was completely unimaginable to them. So when they leave the temple, they go over to the Mount of Olives, which some of you, I know I've been in Jerusalem, it's across a kind of a big ravine, and they sit down, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him, they say, tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age? This is in Matthew. And so what goes on for the next couple chapters is what scholars call the Olivet Discourse, because it's a discourse by Jesus, just to the private audience of his disciples, on the Mount of Olives in the last week of his life. And so what he does, he tries to answer these questions posted by the disciples. Now, interesting enough, I found this artist's picture to kind of give you a sense of what it looked like to look back over Jerusalem. And if you look at that, you know the date of this picture has to be after what day? After 70 AD. Because in 70 AD, the prophecy that Jesus makes comes true. There's a revolt by the Jews, and they throw the Romans out. The emperor hears about it, is furious. He pulls together an army. He says, go teach those guys a lesson and really make it big, because I want other little countries to see this is what happens to them if you go against the Roman Empire. So this army goes down, puts the whole city of Jerusalem to siege. And this goes on for months and months and months, and food's getting low, and people are trying to escape, and they get caught by the Romans, and the Romans crucify them. So several months, there are hundreds of people on crosses all around the outside of the city. And finally, the Romans break through, come in, and we are told by the historian Josephus that literally blood, there were so many people killed, blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem that day. And then they go and completely destroy the temple, fulfilling this prophecy that Jesus made, that one stone is not on another. And it's that way to this day. And it's fascinating because you think about this, 70 AD, this is, you know, 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Where was the largest Christian church probably of that era? Because now we're into Acts, 70 AD, we're in Acts. Where was the biggest Christian church probably at that time? Was in Jerusalem. How many Christians do you think died in this siege of Jerusalem? Best we know, none. Not a single one. Because part of the Olivet Discourse, and we don't have time to go into this today, but part of the Olivet Discourse, he gives them a glimpse of what's going to happen about the destruction of Israel. And they read that, and when these things began to happen, They fled the city. In fact, there are cities on the Golan Heights and up in the mountains today that exist today that date their founding back to when the Christians fled Jerusalem before the massacre in the temple and the destruction of that temple took place. So it's fascinating that what Jesus said did come true exactly as he said it would. But if you were to look at this, these two chapters in Matthew, and if you were to outline them, if we're going to do this, we were serious Bible students, which I'm not, but if we were to outline, that's kind of what it would look like, right? He gets the questions from the disciples. He talks about these signs of the end of the age and specific signs when he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. He talks about the general signs. Then he gives them a commandment to be vigilant. Then he gives them three parables back to back to back. The first one is the parable of the wise servant. The second one is the parable of the 10 virgins. The third one is the parable we're going to look at, the parable of the talent. And then he closes out with things about the final judgment, about his second coming and what will happen. Now, it's important to see that these three parables are given to amplify his commandment to be vigilant. See, the story of the faithful and wise servant, he's telling them to be watchful, to be watching for the return of the king. In the parable of the 10 virgins, he's telling them to be ready for the return of the king. And interesting enough, in the last one, the parable of talents, he tells them that you need to be working while you wait for the return of the king. So that's this larger context that we find this story of the parables, that he's telling the disciples, and likewise through us, into us rather, that we need to be ready, we need to be watching, and we need to be working while we wait for the return of King. And really, we don't know when he's going to come. Can he come tomorrow? Absolutely. And the way I look at Scripture, everything's happened that if he wanted to come tomorrow, he could. Some people disagree with me with that. But you know, it may be another millennium before he comes, another 1,000 years. And the trick with us is his disciples, we've got to live our life. Let me ask you a question. If you knew for a fact Jesus was going to come tomorrow, what would you do different between now and tomorrow at noon? I imagine there'd be a few things, right? We've got to live our lives like we expect him to come tomorrow, but be willing to wait for him for another 1,000 years. It's in that tension that we live our lives as believers in the here and now, okay? So let's look at this parable, and we like to say we know it will be like a man going on a journey, called his servants and trusted them with property. To one gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And then he went away. I believe the key to understanding this parable, and particularly understanding this whole idea of success, is this one last little phrase, and gets often. We just read over and we don't think about it. He gave 1, 1, he gave 1, 2, and he gave 1, 5. Why? What was the thing that he made the decision? Why did he split it up that way? Each according to his own ability. Now, if that happened today, he couldn't get away with this, right? He'd probably get sued because everyone would have to get 3 talents or, you know, I can't do the math, maybe 3 and 2 and 3/4, whatever it works out to, right? You know, we had to be fair to everybody, give everybody a chance to be the star. But that's not what he did, because he knew the ability of the guys he was giving the money to. Now, let me ask you another interesting question. What's a talent worth in today's dollars? In 2017 dollars, what's a talent worth? I've done the math, and somewhere probably around $1 million. That changes the story a little bit, right? I always felt bad, you know, in Sunday school when I was a kid growing up, I hear this stuff. I always felt kind of bad for the guy that had 1 talent. After all, I kind of envisioned that he had this 1 little coin, you know. What can you do with 1 crummy little talent? You know, it seemed like the master really overreacted when he got onto him because he buried it. The guy buried $1 million in his backyard. No wonder the master was furious, right? You would be too. Here's the other piece that's amazing about this story, once you begin to realize the numbers. The guy that got $5 million went out into the marketplace and earned $5 million more. That would be a significant feat if you did it in today's economy. But to do it back then, that dude, he was like Steve Jobs. He was like a genius business guy, right? Which, guess what? The master knew that. That's why he gave him 5 and not 1, right? Even the guy who took $2 million and went out in the workplace and made $2 million, that was still pretty significant in their day and time. And I think if the guy that had got one talent, if he had been faithful and gone out and worked hard, he could have at least made another talent. We don't know for sure, but he probably could have. But the reality is he didn't even try. He didn't use what the master had given him. Now, it's interesting when you look at the end of the story, and I think this is the piece that I find so interesting, because if we were to do this in today's, if this story was in today's time, right, who would we put up on a pedestal? The Steve Jobs guy, right? The guy that made all the money, right? He would be raised up and he would get the credit and he would get anything he wanted to, and people would flock to him to say, what's the secret of your success, right? But what is the reward that the master gives him? Yeah, this is, to me, just very interesting. His master said to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the master. Then the guy with the two talents comes in and says, here, you know, you gave me two talents, I've got four. Here you go. This is the return I've made for you on your money. And what did the master tell him? Exactly the same thing. Wait a minute. Are you telling me the guy that only made $4 million is getting the same reward as the guy that made $10 million? That doesn't make any sense to our way of thinking, right? Because why? We've bought into the culture's view of success. What was the criteria that God used for success in this story? Here's the thing. The guy that got the five talents and went out and made five more talents, how hard did he have to work? 100%, maybe 110%. He had to work as hard as he possibly could. He had to take all of his resources, all of his intellect, all of his talents, and apply them just as well as he could, right? This gets back to John Wooden's basketball team, right? He did the best that he could every day. How hard did the guy that got two talents, that brought back four talents, how hard did he have to work? Same thing. He worked as hard as he could. He took all of his talents, all of his resources, all of his opportunities, and worked as hard as he could to make the $2 million. But see, and this is what's hard for us to hear. He didn't have as many natural talents as the five-talent guy. And as I look around, and even in this room, we have people that have different levels of talent, right? Now, you know, I look at myself and I think, you know, I'm not a five-talent guy. We're going to listen to two five-talent guys this afternoon. You listen to the two-talent guys first, because once you hear those guys, you won't listen to me anymore. But the two guys, you know, the two guys that are going to speak to you, they're five-talent guys. And fortunately, they have worked really hard to bring about an incredible return to God's kingdom. And that's what he's calling you to do, to go out and take whatever resources. And, you know, you may be one-talent guys. You may be two. I see myself as a two-talent guy, and people say, oh, no, you're I'm two-talent guy. What you see with what I've done is what a two-talent guy could do if he really works hard at it, right? He wants you to take what he's given you and maximize the return. And it doesn't matter that, see, I had one of my best friends, I sent a copy, and this the story about the biblical meaning of success is in my little book, How That Should Work, and I sent him that. And he called me a couple months later, and he said, Hugh, he's an attorney down in South Florida. He said, you know, my whole career as attorney, I felt like a failure. Because he said, there are other guys that are so much smarter, so much better, they're making so much more money, and I think, you know, I've got a law degree just like them, you know. See, what he's done, he's bought into this idea of success that the culture's pushed on us. And he said, when I read that, he said, God just showed me, just like this, that all I'm supposed to do is everything I can do. And that's what I'm going to be measured against, not someone else. Our culture has pitted us against each other and compared us to make us look at each other. And let me tell you, if you do that, you're never going to be fulfilled. You're never going to be satisfied. The only way that we'll really understand this biblical meaning of success is understand this kind of a puzzle of the parable of talents, that God rewards not on how much success you have, but on how much return you have on what he's given you. And that has to do with you looking at yourself and evaluating, can I do more with what God's given me? How do I maximize what God has created me to do in here and now? And forget about everybody else. I think it's an incredibly important thing, because we get so wrapped up in the culture's view, how much money you made, what house you live in. Listen, God, you know, God doesn't want to, and I know a lot of believers that go to the opposite extreme, right? So they have to drive a broken down car, and they have to live in a really crummy place. And I know that's not true, right? God wants to take care of us. He wants to bless us so that we might be a blessing to the people that we come in contact with. And part of that is by giving us the resources, the talents that we need to do that. Now, he expects a return on his investment. And, you know, one of the problems in this parable, and I've heard a lot of sermons on this parable, I'm sure you have too. In the sermons I've heard, the guy that gets the most ink is what? The guy with one talent. All I need to tell you is you don't want to be that guy. That's all you need to know. We need to be looking at the two guys that were successful, because that's the model that we're supposed to follow, right? We don't want to be the guy with one talent. We don't want to be the guy that buries our $1 million that God's given us in the backyard. Bad things happen to that guy, you know, and I've heard people argue that, you know, this is about salvation, it's not about salvation. I don't think we can really go there. But I believe the principle is in this very simple thing, that biblical success is taking what God has given you and maximizing the return to the master. And if you do that, you're going to be rewarded. One of my favorite movies is The Gladiator, right? And there's a great scene in the opening of that movie, and General Maximus is riding back on this beautiful horse, and he's got this beautiful dog with him. He's really rallying the troops to go kind of wipe out the German horde. I have to admit, I have a little bit of misgiving about that scene, because my ancestors were the German horde. But nevertheless, it's a great scene, right? And one of the things he says to the troops, he says, you know, what we do today echoes in eternity. It wasn't true for them, but it is true for you. What you do today echoes in eternity. And I don't know about you, but what I want to do when I see the master, I don't want to be the guy with the one serpent, one talent. I don't want to hear, you know, get out of my sight, you wicked, lazy servant. What I want to hear when I stand face to face with my master is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the master. That's what I want to hear. Now, let me give you my best shot at the biblical meaning of success. Success is faithfully using all that God has given us for the furtherance of his kingdom here on earth. This work should bring us both joy and peace of mind, knowing that we have done our best through the power of Christ working through us to accomplish what he has called each one of us to do, to make a difference in the world in which we live. That's the best I can give you. And, you know, it's hard to say what that's going to look like in each one of your lives, because in each one it's going to be very different. God knows that. And you got to think of this. He gave you the personality that you've got. He gave you the gifts that he got. You know, when you were in your mother's womb, he knit you together in a very special way. In a sense, we're all the same, that we're all created in the image of God. But look around. He's created us very differently. And he's done that for a purpose. And that purpose is so that we will come together and work together. That's the key. He wants us to work together in community to fulfill the things that he's called us to do. We can do much more together than we can apart. I have a woman that works for me at the Institute who's a PhD in economics, and she talks about this, and economists call this, I'll think of the name in a minute. Anyway, it's this idea that you can do a much more together than we can do apart. Comparative advantage is what it's called, that God's given each one of us comparative advantage. He's given each one of us special things that we do better than anybody else. And when we come together and combine our efforts, she uses the example of the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks, you know, he's stranded on this desert. I mean, look at that. You know, he's on this desert island. It's beautiful. There's plenty of water. There's plenty of food. But does he flourish? I mean, this is where we'd go for vacation, right, if we could. But does he flourish there? No, he doesn't. Why? You know, the scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. We often think that's about marriage, and it is, but there's a broader context. We're not made to be spiritual lone rangers. God wants us to come together in community, in our work, in our churches, in our families, in our communities, so that we might be fruitful and do what he's called us to do in a way that as I've said over and over again, that glorifies God. It serves the common good and furthers his kingdom in this place and this time. There was a great movie made in 1981, another one of my favorite movies called Chariots of Fire. I watch it basically every year if I need to or not because it's so inspiring. And there's a great line in that that's quoted often. And the main character says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And that's a great quote. But hardly anyone quotes the next line in the movie. To win is to honor him. And that's true. If you read the parable of the talent, that's true. What does winning look like? Winning looks like doing the best that you can. Some days you're going to win. Some days you're going to lose. Some days, it's going to be a draw. I was fortunate. I played a lot of sports when I was young, and I had good coaches that taught me how to win graciously and how to lose graciously. I fear that that's not being taught to a lot of people today. But I carried it over into my business life. And I began to realize that this is what the parable of talent teaches us. That we go out into the workforce and we play. If work is a game to you, and it was for me, I play as hard as I can. And some days I win and some days I lose. But it doesn't matter to God because I'm doing what he's called me to do to the best of my ability. I pray that you would go and do likewise, so that when we stand before him, each one of us can say that we hear from the Master, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen. We've got a couple minutes for questions, and then I'll let you go. They told me I was the only thing between you guys and lunch, so I don't want to cause a riot. But I'll take a few questions if you've got some questions. Yes, sir. Yep. Good question. And I think that there are a lot of people in business that get that way, right? It's not something I ever suffered under, but because I was never much of a perfectionist, but I've worked with a lot of people like that. And part of the problem is Tim Keller writes a lot about idols. And an idol is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. And I find that with a lot of perfectionists. You know, they take a good thing that God's really given them skills to be very precise and keep all the trains running on time or whatever he's gifted them to do. But then they eventually make that into an idol, and it becomes so important that they miss the reason they're doing it. I mean, and that's what happens, right? Idols get you off track. You begin to serve them, and you become enslaved to them. And this is what you're talking about. So one of the things I think we have to be very careful is going back to this, and this is an often used word, and I hear a lot of people talk about it, but not a lot of good advice is given, but this idea of balancing our lives. I said earlier in the first session that, you know, basically we're supposed to work in four areas, you know, our call to family, our call to the church, our call to the community, and our call to our vocation. And I think we always have to be catching ourselves and thinking, at this point in my life, what's that balance supposed to look like? You know, there may be a time when you're starting a new company that you're going to have to work some 80-hour weeks, and that's okay. But 3 or 4 years later, if the company is flourishing, you probably shouldn't be ignoring. In fact, it's something I talk to young businessmen all the time. I say, you know, are you building your company on the back of your family? You know, are you getting home every night before the? And I think we need to think through these things. I have a friend in, he's out in California, and he has a rule. They have an IT company out there. He has a rule. And basically the rule is, if I catch you in the office working after 6 o'clock, you're fired. If you call me after 6 o'clock to tell me anything other than the building's burning down, you're fired. If you send me an email after 6 o'clock, you're fired. Now, after 8 o'clock in the evening, if you want to get on email, do so, that's fine. But 6 to 8, I don't want you working. I don't want to hear from you. Why? I want you home with your family. Because most of his guys are young, have young families, right? And what he's doing in the culture of his organization And most of the guys that work for him aren't believers, right? He's trying to teach them this biblical idea of the importance of the family and the importance of balancing your life, right? And so I think, unfortunately, we don't have a lot of companies that do that, but I wish we did. But I think us individually, we always have to be checking ourselves and saying, where am I in that four-place balance? It's going to change as you go through your life. But, you know, and there's no real fast rule on what you can do and what you can't do. I hope that helps. Yeah. Another question. Yes, sir.
In light of what you've written,
yes,
you said, should the word retirement be in our Christian lexicon?
Good question. Probably not. It's not a biblical idea. It's another thing the culture has kind of pushed us on. And listen, I lived in Florida for most of my life. I'm a third generation Floridian that probably will never go back, but I lived there for a long time. And I saw year after year people come down to retire and just die because they had no purpose. I mean, you can't play golf all day long, especially in Florida, it's too hot. But they basically shriveled up and died because they had no purpose. We were made to work. Now, I think there's a way we can look at retirement. There might be a time that you've done well and you've been successful and you've made enough money that you don't have to work for a paycheck anymore. Doesn't mean that you still don't continue to work, right? And find other things to get involved in. And obviously, you know, once you get in your 70s or 80s, you're not going to be able to put in a 60-hour work week probably. But you're still to be involved. The closest thing to retirement in the Old Testament is the story about the priest. The priest, and this is before the temple was built. This is when they still had the tabernacle. So they're putting up the tabernacle and taking it down, the place of worship in the Exodus. And the priests there were allowed to retire, I think at 55 or maybe 50. I can't remember. Somebody's got a better memory can tell me. But even though they retired because they couldn't do the physical work anymore, they still were expected to stay there and do what? Teach the newer, younger priest how to do everything. So there was definitely a change in what they did. So yeah, so I tell you, I think, once again, it's another lie the culture has talked to us about. Is that, you know, this retirement is you don't work, you know, and I would advise against that. In fact, I don't believe in it at all. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that burying your talent shows the lack of faith and trust in God? Is the trouble of the talent really about fear?
Part of it's about fear, and obviously this guy says he was fearful. You know, I've heard other people say he was just lazy, and I'm sure that's true too, because I think all of us know there's some days when we get up that you think, you know, I just don't know if I can go do this again. And then I think it takes, you know, when you get into that kind of place, it takes a step of faith to say, you know, yeah, I can't go do this, but Christ working through me can enable me to go do what I can't do by myself. And that's where the faith person, good question, really good question. Another question, yes, sir.
Thank you for a very thought-provoking. You know, one of the challenges in an instant gratification society, when you think about the rewards,
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I just think maybe you could speak into it's more about the treasures you have in
heaven. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. And, you know, not that, it's interesting because if you go back, particularly the Puritans, they wrote a lot about this. They said, and even the Reformers, you know, if you had done really well and had made a lot of money, you know, you weren't expected to just take that money and go off and live on a boat somewhere, you know, and it kind of gets back to retirement credit. But you were expected to invest that money back into the company, continue to work and grow it so that more and more people would be blessed by what you were doing. I mean, they really saw that as that their work was to bring about flourishing to other people. And I think that's what it gets back to. And I talked about some of this in the first session, that really the purpose of our work is to bring flourishing to God's world. And I think we've got to see everything from that perspective. And that's always helped me kind of flesh out some of these other areas that helps. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I tell people there's people I don't like to work for, but yeah, you can work for anybody, right? Yeah. Well, and I'll be honest with you, I get this with a lot of young people I talk to, and I tell them, you know, there's no perfect job. Let me just kill that right now, because they're all out there looking for this perfect job, and I'm going to be my own boss and all this. You know, that's another one of these kind of lies that the culture has kind of pushed on us, and we've just believed that no matter what we do, All work is difficult. Why? Because we're under the curse of sin. Go back to Genesis 3. It tells us, right, that before sin came into the world, work was easy. It was just incredibly, I mean, you know, here's the way I describe it. Think about the best 3 minutes of work you ever had. You were in your workplace, you were doing something, and you were on task, and you just got it, and everything was flowing, and you just thought, you know, this is incredible, right? When we get to the new heaven and new earth, we'll work. Every day that you work will be better than that 3 minutes for every year, for every century, for eternity. Because we will finally be in a place where sin's not overhanging us, sin's not making our work difficult. So first of all, in this temporal realm, work's always going to be hard, no matter what you do. Listen, I started my own company, right? I call all the shots. I decide everything we're going to do. My work's incredibly hard. Some days I think, man, what have I done? What have I got myself into, right? So there's no easy work. And I think that's really underlies, those kind of principles underlie a lot of this people say, you know, I can't work for that person. What he's really saying, don't want to work. I don't want to do it. Because he believes, you know, and you know, I tell everybody that works for me that I'm the best boss that they're going to ever have, but that's probably not true. And once again, there probably aren't any good bosses, right? I mean, every boss has got their own problems, and no matter who it is. How are we doing on time? Are you here to tell me to stop?
I am.
Okay.
But we'll be doing Q&A after a couple of sessions as well. So hold those
questions.
Because otherwise, I know you could keep him here all day. Okay.
And I'll talk all day, so
we're
good.
Exactly good. What yeah, we hope yeah. for.
I tell you, let me say grace for us, and we'll go eat, okay? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We just thank you for the sharing and really being able to have a chance to dig into your word and see what it says about work and success. Father, we pray that we would go out and be successful, that the work of our hands would bring about great honor and glory, not to us, but to you. Father, we just ask that you bless this food that we're about to partake, that it would nourish our bodies to serve you and your kingdom. In this time and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.